Our Father, we thank you for the good news of the coming of your Son, that Jesus in the manger is not just a sentimental, heartwarming story to make us feel good once a year, but is the great reality that God took on humanity and entered in and was weak and was dependent and later was refused and abused and rejected, all to fulfill everything that was planned from the beginning, that you would save a people for your name's sake who would glorify you in this life and forever. And so, Lord, these are no small things that we sing about this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you are here with us. We think of our brothers and sisters who could not join us this evening, Lord, but we remember that you are with us and that you are with us always. We pray that you would bless them, Lord, and that you would bless us here in this place. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your protection. We ask, Lord, that as the word goes forth, it would do great and mighty things in our lives. That you would speak to us, that you would build us up, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would direct our paths so that we would glorify you. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you? Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would impress the words of God upon our hearts, that we would be changed, incrementally changed, week after week, month after month, year after year. We might not notice the change every week, Lord, but we can look back over large periods of time and we see you at work. We pray that you would be at work in us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I dismiss the children to Children's Church, a couple announcements. The ladies are going to take a break from the women's ministry because the holidays are upon us and it's a really busy season for a lot of families. And we don't want the study to turn into maybe only a couple people can come each week. And so it's better that we resume that in the new year. It also just so happens that the county has said for the next 3 weeks we're all supposed to be on lockdown. So, hey, we're obeying the government too, am I right? You know what I'm saying? So that's not why we're doing it. It just happens to be that way. So resume in January, ladies, for the Bible study that is in 2 Peter. And I've heard good things about it. And so don't go to Cheryl Wade's on Monday. Right, Cheryl? You'd still invite him in anyway, though, right? Yes. And then my house Wednesday night, we are having a Bible study, Wednesday, 6:30 p.m., and that's going to be the last one of the year, and we're going to take a break after that. So we hope you can join us Wednesday night, 6:30 at my house, and we are looking at difficult subjects in the Bible, and we will look at another one on Wednesday. The kids are going to do a choir practice right after the service, so everyone scoot out except the kids, young and old, and the parents who are helping with that instruction for our Christmas service, and the children are dismissed at this time. Oh, they're so eager. Look at them all go. So, last week was kind of a Bible study format. One of my sons said it felt more like a lecture than a sermon. You can call it a Bible study, a lecture, a sermon, whatever you like, but I'm going to do it again this week. And I'm doing it because we're taking a break from our normal survey of the Gospel of Luke, and we're getting into a few subjects that I have found interesting lately. And so this is, last week was 1 John, this week is 1 Timothy. Both of these passages have just grabbed my attention lately. I've spent a lot of time in them, and I want to talk about them with you. So, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 if you like. I will also have slides for us to look at. And I get to put on my bifocals again, which everyone says, you'll get used to it. And I only put it on once a week, so I'm never going to get used to it, right? If I wore it during the week, which would make more sense, then I would get used to it. But I'm still not used to it. So the Bible describes Christians as stewards. Now, if you don't know what a steward is like a manager. So we have been called out of the world into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and part of that relationship is that God has made us managers of His stuff. We don't use the word stewards lately. I prefer to think of it as managers because that's something that I can relate to a little bit better. God gives us a certain amount of resources in our lives, and we are to take those resources and invest them in the kingdom of God. It has been said that Jesus spoke more about money than any other subject in the Gospels. Now, I don't know if that is true. I didn't look up every passage. I didn't count them. But I know He spoke about money a lot. He speaks about money in the parables. He uses money as illustrations in some of His teaching about the kingdom of God. And so this is not a subject that the Bible is silent about. It speaks of it all the time. So as we prepare for Christmas, this is not a very Christmassy message. I mean, we're surrounded by all the lights and trees and everything, and it's all very lovely. And I was thinking, this is not a Christmas message. That's okay, we've got some time. But you are probably going to be thinking about money a lot this Christmas season. We all do, and so I think it's appropriately timed anyway. So this is the passage I want to look at. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And just like last time, I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll talk about some other things first. Paul writes, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So that's the first couple verses, and then if you skip about 8 or 10 verses, we get to verse 17. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." This is the text I want to look at. It's sort of split into two passages, but it's the same subject, so I'm putting them together, and we're going to talk about them. But first, let's ask a few questions about what we're looking at, just like last time. Where is this located? It's in the New Testament. 1 Timothy is in the New Testament. What genre of literature is it? It is called didactic, or it's straightforward teaching. That's all that means. It's plain, straightforward teaching. Who is the author? The author is the Apostle Paul. Who is the audience? Now, last week in 1 John, we saw that the audience was a group of churches. So sometimes the letters in the New Testament are written to a group of churches, sometimes they're written to a single church, and sometimes, at least in a few cases, they're written to one individual. So this is Paul writing to a man named Timothy. What is its purpose? The purpose of this letter is to help Timothy in his role as a pastor. Now, not all of the letters we have give us a bunch of details about why they were written. This one, we know, is one of the three pastoral epistles, meaning they are instructions for Timothy and for Titus to help them in their ministry of pastoring and shepherding the flock. And in the beginning of this letter, we read this. Paul writes in verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So, we know Timothy is a minister, and we know that he is at the church in Ephesus, and we know that Paul is the one writing it. What has come right before this? What's the context of the chapter 6 that we're going to look at? Paul is writing to Timothy about handling various issues pertaining to the church. And right before this, he's giving him instructions on widows. So there are widows in the church who needed support, and they did not have any family members who could take care of them. So the church, it was their responsibility to take care of them, and they wanted to take care of women who were really in need and not just maybe some who were looking for an easy ride. So there's instruction about how to figure out who are the ones who are really needy. Then there's discussion about elders, how those who teach in the church and who labor in teaching should be compensated for it by the church. And then he talks about slave-master relationships. So this is all at the end of chapter 5. And we realize as we step into chapter 6, where our text is, this is the conclusion of this letter. So you've got 5 entire chapters of writing before we get into what our text is, which is important because that means a lot of things have come before that. And I'll just give you some of them. These are sort of themes in 1 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy about the pursuit of personal holiness. So there's an emphasis on that. There's an emphasis on correcting false teachers. We saw that even just in that verse 3 that I showed you. Paul gives him a charge to correct false teachers. He's to preach sound doctrine. He is instructed how to run an orderly church. And there are lists of qualifications for mature male leadership in the church. Some have called 1 Timothy a leadership manual. So if you're a young pastor and you want to know what church is supposed to look like, that's your manual, 1 Timothy. And then there's what I'll call a purpose statement in chapter 3. Paul tells us why he's writing this. He says in verse 14 and 15, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So, Timothy, I'm telling you, here's what you need to know about keeping an orderly church and what you're supposed to preach and how you're supposed to take care of the flock. So let's look at the context. This is not the text we're looking at. This comes just before it. Picking it up in verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." So this is the context before we get into talking about money, which is sort of going to be the subject this evening. So just a couple things to point out. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing about the church, is concerned about doctrine. Don't believe the lie that doctrine divides and we just need to get together and love one another. And let's not focus so much on doctrine. There was a movement, I guess 10, 15 years ago now, called the Emergent Church. And the Emergent Church looked at a lot of fundamental evangelicalism and they saw some of the problems, that it was often too academic and lacking in love, and you know, they pointed out some legitimate concerns about the church, but they erred in that they tossed out doctrine and they said, we're just going to get together, let's get rid of sermons, no pulpit, we'll put a stool up there, and instead we're going to engage in conversation and we're going to focus on the gospels. And so there was a big emphasis on the narratives, especially the life of Jesus, and there was a downplaying of the didactic, the letters of to the church, and so they wanted to get rid of the doctrine which God puts in the Word for our good. Doctrine keeps us from derailing the church. These are the necessary things that God has put in place for us to believe and to proclaim, and we can't just say, oh, these are difficult subjects, we got to get rid of them. So Paul's concerned about doctrine. He goes on and he warns Timothy about those who aren't teaching these things. And he gives him a list of sort of characteristics of a kind of person. So there are going to be kinds of people in Timothy's church and in the church in the 21st century who have a kind of certain characteristics about them. It says he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. That's the one who's not agreeing with Jesus. Imagine someone not agreeing with Jesus and claiming to be a preacher of the message of Jesus. That sounds like a conceited man to me. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. So there are these divisive teachers who are at work, and they work against the unity of the body because of what they are teaching. And they disrupt the work of God. All of the cults fall into this category because they all introduce new doctrines, or they take the doctrines that God has given us and they distort and twist them to be something totally different. Just reading this week, it made me think of the King James only controversy. So probably 25 years ago, maybe even more, but some of the more modern translations were coming out, and people who had grown up on the King James version said, this doesn't sound like the Bible to me. And so they began to claim that the King James Version was the only English Bible that was approved by God, and any other version was from the devil. So this, you know, this here talks about envy, dissension, slander. If you read some of the proponents of this King James only movement, most of their writings are just slandering anybody associated with one of the new English translations. And so they throw everybody under the bus. They say they're occultists and they're corrupt and all this. And I've read some of their writings and it's awful. It's divisive. And what this commitment to this 17th century English translation does is it divides churches. Because if the King James Version is the only approved Bible by God, then if you're not using the King James, you're not one of us. So that's just one example of this kind of spirit that is divisive and it causes division and it's slanderous. And I'm sure Timothy had some first century examples that he would be able to point to as well. Now, when you have a divisive kind of person in the church, God doesn't tell us, you know, spend a lot of time and work with them and just love on them. And he gives us instruction. In fact, in another one of the pastoral letters, in Titus chapter 3, this is just a side note, but in verse 10 it says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So, same kind of person in 1 Timothy 6. There's a spirit about a particular kind of person who is divisive and loves controversy and is the kind of person you just remove from the church. You don't spend many weeks and months arguing with them. You warn them and then you give them a second chance and then they're gone. Now, the end of verse 5 here, Paul is going to point out the primary characteristic of all false teachers. He says, they produce constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The false teachers that Timothy was dealing with and the false teachers that we will deal with in our day see the gospel as a means for carnal, selfish ambition. So godliness to them is a way to gain. And what the word here means is profit. If you have the NIV, I think they put in there by means of financial gain. So the idea here is that these false teachers are going to come and they are going to find a way to use the gospel as a way to self-fulfillment, a way to gain money, to gain power over others. And Timothy had them in the first century. We're warned that we are going to have them today. Doesn't matter where you live. Picture on the left there is a picture my friend who's in Kenya posted. And that's a picture of what happens in Kenya with all of this bad doctrine, because Africa has been infected with the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says that it's God's will for you to be healthy, wealthy, and what was the third one? Prosperous. I don't know. It's God's will for you to be rich. How do you get rich? Well, you have to sow seeds to the man of God. And so the man of God, who's the local pastor, he's the one that gets rich. And here's this poor family giving this man of God their rooster. And they believe that if they continue to be faithful to their church by giving gifts to these men of God, that God is going to make them rich. It's a false gospel. On the right is something that we can probably relate to even more. That's Creflo Dollar. He's a TV evangelist, and he does the same thing, just on a larger scale. He had a fundraiser in the last couple years to raise $65 million so he could have a private jet. And that's what it says up there. You probably can't read it. He said, "All I need is 200,000 people to give $300 or more." And if you listen to these preachers, the whole thing is you sow the seed to me. You know, you sow the seed. God sees your generosity to me, and God's gonna bless you with financial blessing. And so these men fleece the flock to pay for their lavish lifestyles. Kenneth Copeland is another one. You may have recognized him. You're not going to believe how much this guy's worth. Someone take a guess. How much? $70 million. More than that. More than that. 250 million. I knew what you meant. $760 million. How does a preacher get $760 million? Well, because he's on TV and he lies to people and tells them the gospel is that God wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And to get there, you need to send us money. And if you make being rich the goal of the Christian life, which they do, this is the sign that you're a child of God. How much you can give and what car you're driving, what kind of clothes you're wearing. If that is the goal of the Christian life, all that message does is leave lots of people delusioned, obviously, but discontented. Because if the goal is getting rich and they're not rich, they're never going to be content with what they have. They're always looking for something more. So Paul, this is the next verse, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Before, he said, the false teachers are imagining that godliness is a means of gain, right? That's the false message. Godliness is a way to get what you want. Now, Paul pivots off that and says, it is a means of gain. But contentment is godliness with contentment. In the Greek, it's mega. Great is mega. You want prosperity? You want blessing? Pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. The gospel is not about financial gain, but godliness is profitable. You never see a U-Haul a U-Haul being towed by a hearse, right? You die, and that's it. That's why he says, we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. 90% of what you own today is going to be in a landfill someday, maybe even before you die. You can't take it with you. But what can you take with you? The real riches. Don't believe those false teachers and the offerings that are so small. Earthly riches, what a small and pathetic offering in comparison to eternal riches. Because none of that. You can't take that jet with you, Creflo Dollar. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Look what he says in verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Food and clothing? What do you think is missing from that you would think would be there? Money? Shelter, that's what I was thinking. Food, clothing, and shelter. You'd think shelter would be there. Why isn't shelter there? So what I was thinking was, look at the life of Jesus. Did Jesus have a home he could retire to? No. Was Jesus content? Absolutely. How about Paul? Did Paul have a place down by the water to call his own? No. Paul was all over the place. He would stay here, he would stay there. You've got the church family to provide for you. But shelter is not something that is necessary for contentment, meaning you could be sleeping under the stars and be content if you have God. So contentment doesn't arrive when you hit a certain salary marker. It is being satisfied with God's provision and having fellowship with Him. Now, that's all building up to our text. That's just preliminary stuff. This is our text. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So he starts with the word but. He's contrasting the statement about contentment, food, and clothing, and God is contentment. And then he says, but those who desire to be rich. Doesn't say those who are rich. He says those who desire to be rich. So this is an issue that Paul is speaking of the heart. This is not related to how much money a person has. A person can be poor and desire to be rich. A person can be rich and desire to be even more rich. The issue is the heart. So just my underlining didn't show up that clearly on this, but just keep in mind, this is a heart condition. And the heart that desires to be rich is an offense to God. Why is it an offense to God? Because one, it says, what God has given me is not enough. Okay? The heart that desires to be rich and is not rich is saying, God hasn't given me enough and I need all of that. Secondly, it robs you of ever being content. If your desire is to be rich and you never become rich, you can never be content. And trust me, when you become rich, you won't be content there either. Because it's a heart problem. And so the outcome from this, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Ask the congregation, what kinds of temptation do you think he's talking about? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. What's that all about? How about the temptation to rely on money and not God? How about the temptation to covetousness? How about the temptation to make money a god in your life? And if you have it, you're happy. And if you don't have it, you're sad. And if you gain it, you have joy. And if you lose it, you have sorrow. And you're all over the place because it's all based on what's coming in. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. It's an interesting word. It's like if you were going to trap an animal and it comes up on them suddenly, or if you dig a hole in the ground and you cover it with leaves so that the animal runs over it and falls into it. It's something that snaps up quickly. It comes on you suddenly. Unaware. Maybe this is talking about a person who desires to be wealthy and they get a taste of wealth and they just want more and they just want more and they find themselves trapped by these desires. It's all they think about. Night and day, they go to bed thinking about money. They wake up thinking about money. They're trapped. Their identity becomes completely tied into how much money they have. It's a way to gauge their value rather than gauging their value by what God says. It's all about what they possess. A lot of people think if they just had a lot of money, all their problems would just go away. It's not true. You get lots of money and all of a sudden your problems are just different. You have a whole different set of problems. I remember as a young, lost youth, I drove beater after beater car. I had just these little shaky, broken down, terrible cars. Paid like $400 for them. And then I got a decent job. This was right around the time I was a Christian. and I invested in buying a brand new Toyota truck. It was beautiful. $400 a month. Oh, not a good decision. But I took good care of it, and I paid my bills on time, and yet now I have this wonderful, beautiful thing that I don't want to scratch. And I remember when I was dating my wife, and she asked if I could help her move a little end table, and the back of the truck was full, and we put it inside the truck because it had an extra, what's that part called behind this? Huh? Extended cab. Thank you. And as we're moving it in, it punctured the interior ceiling, the upholstery, punctured it. And I'm trying to act like it's no big deal, but that bugged me for like 3 days. I got this hole in my upholstery. I never had that problem when I was driving junker cars. So people start to get wealth, and now all of a sudden, it can take over. You spend your time thinking about it. It can trap you. Even worse, it says, you can fall into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Think of all the people who became rich and it was like the worst thing that ever happened to them. People win the lottery. You know how many people have filed for bankruptcy after winning the lottery? It's staggering. Look it up. It's really a remarkable percentage. Like, they just go hog wild and buy everything, drink everything, smoke everything, buy all the cars and have all the parties, and then within 5 years, they're like bankrupt. And afterwards, like, they have so many problems. We're like, winning the lottery was the worst thing that ever happened to me. It can cause you to change your attitude toward other people. You think more highly of yourself, and you desire to control other people. Or now, with money, you have the capacity to fulfill any whim or desire you have, any ungodly desire. I think of Lawrence Taylor, who is a Hall of Fame running back. After he retired, he blew all of his money on cocaine and prostitutes. And when that ran out, he sold his Super Bowl ring to keep it going. Totally shipwrecked his life. He had the money, endless millions of dollars, and he could just blow it on anything he wants. That's what I think of when I think of senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And yes, that's talking about destroying your life today, but I think the bigger picture is that's a picture of hell. Plunging people into ruin and destruction. Does this sound like good, happy things? This is not good. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. How many people have heard, money is the root of all evil? Yeah, that's a terrible misquotation. Money itself is non-moral, it is neutral, it is a thing, just like this bench here is a thing. It's what happens when a heart is attached to that thing. So it's the love of money. It's the love of money. It's not just the paper, it's not just the gold. It's the heart that is obsessed to and attached to that thing. And the King James used to say, root of all evil. But evil is plural. I think the ESV is more precise. Is a root of all kinds of evils. What are some evils that have come about because of the love of money. Go on. What are some evils that have come about because of the love of money?
Congress.
Politicians and all the rest. Good. Huh? Thieves? Yep. People breaking in your house because they want money. That's it? Corruption? Con men? Good. Greed? I put drug trafficking, prostitution, lying, cheating, stealing, embezzling funds, writing false checks, gambling, counterfeiting, robbing banks, murder, war. Think about how many wars have been fought over money. My wife and I watch this show. It's a forensics kind of show, and they're real life situations, and they just little half-hour things about how these crimes were solved. And so many of them involve people killing other people to benefit from it. So many of them involve killing a family member so that you could collect the life insurance. I mean, there's a bunch. So you can see how that love of money becomes a root of all these other kinds of sins. I was part of a church in San Diego years ago as a young Christian. The pastor was very financially savvy, and he was a good investor, and the elders trusted him, and so he was largely in charge of the finances. And it came to pass that after about 8 or 10 years, it was discovered that he had been embezzling funds from the church, $3 million over the years. He had refinanced the church building like 3 or 4 times. He even had faked a burglary at the church and removed a bunch of expensive music equipment and got the insurance money from it, even though he still kept all that stuff. It's just terrible. Went to jail, the whole thing. Love of money. It is through this craving, so notice in verse 9, those who desire. It's something in the heart. It's through this craving. The word literally means to reach for. It's a picture of reaching for something that puts you in danger. And the goal becomes the pursuit of that thing rather than pursuit of enjoyment in God. So it's this heart condition that now has a God substitute that has turned away from God and wants this idol, this false thing that provides security for the person and pleasure for the person and enjoyment and rest and all the things that God is to give us. So it becomes a God substitute, and when you have a God substitute, you have suffering. And it says, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. Can't have them both. Can't serve God and money. And so the person who serves money thinks that money is going to give them all of those things that they're longing for, and they end up impaling themselves spiritually. Now, these are strong, this is strong language here, isn't it? I always think, blows my mind when Christians say things like, oh, I'm praying that God's going to let me win the lottery. It's like, why would God do that to you? Why would God put you in such danger? I mean, look what he says. Look at all those adjectives that are just scary. And then he says to Timothy, young pastor Timothy, verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Holiness and glorifying God is the pursuit of the Christian, whether rich or poor, well or sick, in joy or in sorrow. Flee these things. What things? The desire to be rich, the love of money. Paul tells Timothy, run away from those things. Now, if I was to close the sermon here, and if that was Paul's last word on riches, you would think, wow, man, money is bad, and it's bad to have money. And if someone came to church and they kind of were dressed really nice or they had a new car, everyone would be looking suspicious at him, like, man, this guy's going to pierce himself through with sorrows. This guy's danger. He's worldly, and we need to stay away from him. Paul doesn't end there. He sort of shifts topics, starts talking about Jesus, the kingdom, and then almost like he seems like he's going to end the letter, and then he interjects a few more statements about money. And this is what he says. So this is jumping how many verses to verse 17? 6 verses. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. As for the rich in this present age, who is he talking about? Mark Zuckerberg? Bill Gates? Warren Buffett? Who do you think he's talking to? What? Jeff Bezos, Amazon? Church members, right? He's talking, this is for the people in the church. This is for Christians. As for the rich in this present age, hold on, Paul. You just said all those scary things about money. And it's almost like Paul, in writing that out, decided at the end to have one more corrective when it comes to that, because he doesn't want Timothy chasing people out of the church who have money. And Paul recognizes that God has given some people money, and he's talking to believers. Now, Ephesus was a very prosperous Roman province in the ancient world. The United States is a very prosperous place. I would imagine none of you, maybe a few of you, consider yourself to be rich. I won't ask for a show of hands. Maybe some of you think of yourself as rich. Maybe most of you don't. I would think most of you do not think that way. Not of money. Amen, sister. We read earlier that we are to be content with food and clothing. So what do you call someone who has more than that? John MacArthur asked, or he said, here's a definition of rich. Rich means you have more than you, what? Need. Rich means you have more than you need. We could all go home and we could, if we were locked in our house and we really obeyed the lockdown and we didn't order anything, we could probably survive, I would imagine, all of us for probably a month, maybe more. We'd be digging in our pantries stuff that, oh, I forgot I had this, spaghetti for breakfast. So, God has given some people wealth. What is Timothy supposed to do? He says, charge them, and then he's going to tell them what they're not to do. They are not to be haughty. So, this is assuming God has blessed some people with money, and maybe in a place like Southern California, most of people in the church with money. If you compared this to a church in Kenya, for example, where our friends are ministering, we would all be rich. They would look at our parking lot and just be like, wow, is this a convention of rich people or something?
What is that, a Toyota Corolla?
Not to be haughty. This is a message for all of us. What does haughty mean? Arrogant, good. Proud, yes. Proud, arrogant, thinking of yourself as better than others, false sense of superiority. So they're not to be haughty. They are not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Are riches uncertain? They're uncertain. We woke up one day in March and all of a sudden everything was closed. Like, how did that happen? In a day, almost. We could wake up one day and the entire economic system of our country collapses. It's happened before. Riches are not something that is a guarantee. I had Richard read Luke 12 and the rich fool. There's another way that they're not a guarantee. Here's this man who says, oh, I've had such a bumper crop year. I'm going to build a bigger barn. I'm going to store up all my stuff. I'm going to kick back and enjoy myself. And God says to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. So riches aren't certain in that they can be lost in a day, or your heart could stop and it's all over. So you're not to set your hope on that. But here's what you are to do. The uncertainty of riches, but on God. So he switches there from uncertainty to absolute certainty. There is nothing more certain than God. His promises are eternal and unchanging. He is the most certain thing that ever was, would be, or could be. So that is where the rich person is to put their hope, in God. And then look what he says, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Notice he uses the word rich there again. God is the one we look to and trust in, and he richly provides us. Not he's putting all these boundaries on us to make us miserable people, but he gives us everything to enjoy. Obviously, Paul's not talking about sin here, but think about all the good things that God gives you to enjoy that are good things. God is a father who's not going to give you things that are going to kill you, like we saw earlier, being ensnared. And then he says in verse 18, so first he said what they're not to do, and now he tells them what they are to do. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. This is what God is saying to rich people in Southern California at this church. All of us. We are to do good. Which I think means with your money. I think he's talking about money. When he says do good, he's saying do good with your money. Does that make sense? I think so. Put it to use. Invest in the things of God. God has given you a stewardship. He's given you a certain amount of money in this life, and you are to do good with it. And then he says, be rich in good works. Now, I would imagine if this was a modern letter and someone was an editor, they would say, he's repeating himself. Do good, be rich in good works. He says, uses the word rich again. So rather than being well known for being rich as far as money, you're to be known as the person who is rich in good works. But why does he say to do good, and then he says to be rich in good works? Is there a difference there? Anyone have a theory as to why? I know I'm not giving you any time to think about this. I've been thinking about it all week, and I'm still not convinced that I know the answer. Why would he say that you're to do good and to be rich in good works? That just sounds like the same thing to me. Richard.
First of all,
That's good. All right. I don't know if this is the answer or not. But I think when he says do good, I think he's talking about with your money. But then to be rich in good works kind of forces you to be there. In other words, you could be the guy who's sitting back and you have money and you're like, I'm send a check over there, I'll send a check over there, and you don't have to touch all the poor people. You know what I mean? You can kind of still separate yourself. You can just sort of make donations and not have to get your hands dirty. So I think maybe he says do good with the money implied and be rich in good works, which is also something all Christians should do, that we are to be loving our neighbors by serving them. That's what I think, at least. And then to be generous and ready to share. Ready to share. Open-handed. That means you're holding God's stuff with an open hand. You're ready. Some Christians believe that we are only obligated to tithe, which is 10% of our income. And so they believe tithing is the biblical idea, and we just tithe 10%. So you make $100,000, you only need to tithe $10,000, and $90,000 is mine. But I think the New Testament picture is that the tithing is an Old Testament picture of maybe a good idea to start, but the New Testament picture is more like we live in fellowship with God and He leads us to how we are to give. So this generous and ready to share thing is something might come along that God wants you to participate in, and He wants you to hold it with an open hand and say, okay, Lord, you take as what you see fit. But it's a heart attitude. Generous, ready to share. I'm ready. I'm looking for those opportunities for God to use me. And so what I noticed here is generous and ready to share is like God who richly provides. So it's like we're becoming like God. God is generous and He richly provides. We are to be generous and richly provide. And then he says in verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Storing up treasure for themselves. This is one of those biblical ideas that, you know, in the Bible, like, things are inverted. It like to live, you must die. You know what I mean? To gain, you must give it away. Right? So by giving it away, you're actually storing it up. You see that? Storing up treasure for it. It's like you have a heavenly bank account that you are storing up treasure in. And did not Jesus say that very thing? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That means by investing in the kingdom of God, by supporting that missionary or that local church, or giving to this need or that need, you are actually storing up treasure in a heavenly bank account that God is keeping for you. And that is a good foundation for the future. Now, maybe you think this is going to be some pitch where I'm going to be like, okay, everyone, get your checkbook out. Here's something I got for you. I don't. I just want to remind you that we have a stewardship from God. And this is the time of year that people spend the most money. It's like, oh, I got to pay, I got to buy this, I got to buy this. Christmas is just buried in materialism. We know that. And we want to buy gifts for things, and it's the time of year that we do that. But I just want you to be mindful that we have a master who is going to return, and we are to give an account to him of how we managed his money. So this is an appropriate sermon for December. It's an appropriate sermon for July. It's a good reminder to all of us that we are to be about our Father's business. I don't have an offering plate to pass. I don't have a ministry to share with you. I just want you to think about these things as I have been thinking about them. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to be faithful in everything that you have given to us. Please help us, Lord, to not fall into these traps that we have been learning about. Please help us, Lord, that we would not pierce ourselves through by having a white-knuckle grip on the things of this world. Please help us be like these later verses we saw, that we are generous, we're ready to share, we are rich in good works, and we do good with the things that you've given us. Oh, Lord, may that be our testimony someday. This life is so short. May, Lord, we be faithful in these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.